So last week we saw the story of Deborah and the story of Jael, and I had said in the introduction to your homework this week that she's probably the most positive example of a judge that we have in the whole book, and that is not because we didn't see positive examples with the three who were mentioned before her. It's just that there was a lot more time devoted to her example, and then you noticed probably this week with Gideon that, unlike with Deborah, where you can look at her and even at Barak and say, wow, those were some really people worth emulating, we get to Gideon and you're kind of like, I'm not really sure what to do with Gideon. And that's why in the introduction to your homework this week, I asked you to keep in consideration when you're trying to decide, like when I say, what do you think, you need to keep in mind the fact that these stories are telling, they're showing us a trajectory. For the entire book, there is a trajectory, but within each of the stories of the judges, we see a trajectory of behavior as well. And so that's a really important filter, especially when you're looking at the story of Gideon, because for the first time we start to feel sort of this ambivalence about someone, like, were they a good person for the Lord to raise up? And on the one hand, we're relieved that the Lord calls someone like Gideon because it means that maybe he can ask us to do something as well. But on the other hand, it's like, man, is that the best we could find, you know, when you kind of see where things end? So let's go. Let's go this week. We have three chapters that we went through. And so I want to make sure that we have enough time to do justice to the topic at hand with this Gideon, this interesting person. And as you were growing up in the church, if you grew up in the church and you heard the name Gideon, did you think hero or weirdo? Which did you have? How many people would say they thought of him as a hero? Right. I think most of it. How many thought he was kind of a mixed bag? Anybody grow up with that? Yeah, it wasn't until I was an adult that I really read his story with new eyes. And, you know, he's in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews, and we'll talk about that when we get to the end of the study. We'll talk about who's in there and who's not and kind of reflect on why their names would be included in there. So I think because he's in the Hall of Faith, and we tend to do this with people who show up in that chapter, we're like, oh, that's a good guy. Like, that's totally a good guy. But you start looking at the stories of those people, and you realize that they're all this mixture, which is a huge relief, right? Because, man, I'm a mixture too. So let's see what we can pull out of Gideon's story and see where we can land on that. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 6, we get the picture of what is going on now in the nation of Israel. It says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come up like," what does it say? "Locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord." So get the picture of what is going on here. You've got the Midianites and the Amalekites and other people who are desert dwellers. And what are they doing? They're coming in to this Jezreel plain, this area which is fertile and is suitable for growing crops and for having livestock. And they're coming swooping in and they are laying waste to the land. They're taking whatever they want. And so what is this 7 years that we see? It is 7 years in which it's so bad that the Israelites are going and hiding in caves when they come in. It is so bad that the produce of the land is completely picked over as though a plague of locusts has descended upon them. And it is 7 years basically of famine is what we are seeing here. So that's an interesting thing for you to note, because if you are familiar with the stories in Genesis, you know that there were 7 years of famine that were endured in Egypt. Do you remember that? Then Joseph provided bread for the world and that whole picture, and there was a dream about it and all that. So we're seeing some of these same ideas. And then if, in case we were missing these references, we get down to where it says they would come like locusts. And if you're familiar with the Exodus story, you know that one of the plagues that was sent on Egypt to get Israel to be set free was a plague of locusts. So do you see sort of the image that's being set up here? Why are the Midianites being allowed to oppress Israel? Who is allowing that? It is the Lord. The Lord is sending plague and famine on Israel now. It is a reversal of these older pictures in the Old Testament. And they're crying out to the Lord because they are sorely oppressed. But this crying out, interestingly, the Lord, it does not say in verse 7, and so the Lord sent a judge to deliver them. What does it say? It says, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. What? Lord, we need a deliverer, and you're sending us someone who's going to preach a sermon to us. What gives? Why are you doing this? And so let's see what the prophet says. Verse 7, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you. So do you hear that? Egypt language. Remember when the shoe was on the other foot? That was me. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. How does the Lord hear crying out? He hears it as the crying out in distress, but not a crying out of repentance. And this is so the way that we are. Israel wants to escape from their circumstance. That's what they want. God wants them to interpret their circumstance. Now, aren't we like this? Something hard comes along and we're like, Lord, pull me out of this. And then what happens? Something comes along and we instead get a sermon that hits us in the middle of it. And we're like, what? This is not what I need. I don't need this explained. I need this to end. And the Lord is saying, no, no, no. You need to understand why this circumstance is upon you. You need to take what you can learn from it. And this is the goodness of God toward us. It's the goodness of God that he allows circumstances to come our way that teach us a truth that he knows that we would not learn otherwise. That by pulling us out of it, you've done this with your children probably. You allow them to stay in a difficult circumstance because you know the lesson that they will learn from it is more important than removing whatever the stress is or whatever the difficulty is. And so we see here a parallel between chapter 2 and the story about Bochim, where the angel of the Lord gave them a very similar word. A very similar word. And he says, I led you up from Egypt. You are now experiencing the treatment that I gave to Egypt. What does that tell you about what you need to learn? You have forgotten who I am. And then we are introduced to Gideon. And starting in verse 11, we have what can only be seen as a humorous story in some regards. I mean, it's this whole, oh, mighty warrior, and yet he's cowering in a wine press, right? Like when, so let's just read it, starting verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. I don't know, I didn't look that up. You could say that however you like. While his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. Okay, so a wine press is not normally where you beat out wheat. Did you pick up on that? That's where you press out wine. So he's inside this wine press, like trying to get this done. And I mean, who can blame the guy? It's tough. It's tough. People are hiding in caves right now, right? But he's in here fearfully trying to get the wheat beaten out. And it is in this moment that the angel of the Lord appears to him. So we have this, again, a theophany. It is God appearing in some sort of human form. And we've talked about this before. You can either see this as pre-incarnate Christ or you can see it as an angel. I don't really care so much as long as you understand that this is the Lord, that he understands or he will understand as the story goes on that it is the Lord with whom he is talking. So here he is, he's cowering in the wine press, he is beating out the wheat, and verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Okay, verse 13, and Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Does it sound to you like Gideon heard and received the words of the prophet that was sent to them? It does not sound that way to me either. So it says, so he basically says, I don't believe what you have just said to me. It does not look to me as though the Lord is with us. And then verse 14, And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. So this is interesting because anybody who's familiar with the Old Testament is like, I've heard this before, and you looked at it in your homework. Gideon is having his burning bush moment. He is having the same experience that Moses had. And how does he respond? He responds basically in the same way that Moses did when the Lord said, you're going to deliver my people from Egypt. He takes his attention off of the speaker and turns it on who? Himself. And we hear this statement, all of these statements about who I am, who I am, who I am. And the Lord responds with not who Gideon is, but with who he is. And this is the lesson that we all have to learn, is that we want our fears and insecurities to be banished by the knowledge of who we are, but the only way that those fears and insecurities will ever be banished is when we understand the knowledge of who he is, when we know I am is the one who is in charge. And so here's Gideon, fearfully in the wine press, and this angel appears. He's not exactly sure who he is. He pushes back and says, how can this possibly be the hand of the Lord? And then he says, I'm not qualified to do this. And the Lord responds with, listen, I will be with you. And I will be with you are the same words that he spoke to Moses. They're the same words that he spoke to Joshua. He said, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And these are things that Gideon would know. And so now he says, I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And so Gideon said, blessed be the name of the Lord, and he gathered his army, and he went forth in the might of the Lord. No. Verse 17, and he said to him, and Gideon said to the angel, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he, the angel, said, I will stay until you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. So this is actually a story we've seen play out in Scripture before. And I think it's interesting that he's like, wait here, because I will be right back. Okay, you have to go slaughter an animal. Then you have to prepare. Like one of the commentators said, he was probably gone for about an hour getting this meal ready. And I'm like, uh-uh, you don't cook. I don't know what you're good at, but you are not a cook. Because he has to kill the animal. He has to dress the animal. He has to prepare the animal. He has to make bread. Anybody made bread? Good grief. No, none of you, because it's terrible. So he is gone for a while. And also, what did we say was the nature of the oppression that they were enduring? It's famine. So he's indicating by the meal that he is preparing that he probably already knows who it is that he's talking to. And he brings this meal and he sets it in verse 20. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. Do you like that? The Lord's like, okay, I'd like a little challenge. Let's get that good and wet before I do what I'm going to do. Pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. So the Lord graciously grants Gideon this request that he's like, just let me know that it's really you. And the Lord grants his request. Is he obligated to? No. Did Gideon need to ask for a sign? Well, we'll see. Let's just keep going and we'll see what else Gideon is going to be up to in this story. Act surprised when we get there. Verse 22, then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is peace. To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezerites. So think about this. He realizes that the Lord has, in fact, spoken to him and has charged him to go do something. But he knows the Old Testament. He knows the books of the Bible that are already out there for him well enough to know that anyone who sees God will die. And so he assumes that the Lord is going to kill him because he has seen him. And the Lord is like, I just told you I need you to do something for me. Why would I kill you? But we can be like this, right? Like we have a strong sense of calling that the Lord has called us to something, but then we expect that we will fail. The Lord does not call us to do a work that he will then make us fail at. He equips those he calls. And so he reassures Gideon, come on, let's go. It's going to be all right. You will not die. Starting in verse 28, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has. Did you catch that? Hey, you know where we're going to start with our campaign? Your own family. Pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold there with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. Awesome. Gideon, you've got the picture. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Okay, all right, let's just see. Maybe you can pull it together. So he goes and he does what it is that he is supposed to do, but he is very fearful of his own people at this point. So verse 28, it's going to be fine because when the sun comes up and people ask who did this, he's going to step forward and say, I did this because the Lord told me to. Starting verse 28, when the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. So clearly one of these 10 guys that was with him is like, well, he told me to. But did Gideon come out and say, yes, I did this? No, he did not. He's probably back in the wine press. Verse 30, then the men of the town said to Joash, his father, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself because his altar has been broken down. So basically, his father protects him. Like Gideon never shows up to own what has happened. His father says, don't kill my boy. Because if Baal really is a god, then Baal will defend himself. So all of a sudden, Joash is getting true religion. Dude, it was your altar. And so he basically is preserving his own family. And he tells everyone, leave my boy alone. Baal can defend himself. Therefore, on that day, verse 32, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he broke down his altar. So everyone knows who's done it. We don't ever see Gideon acknowledge it. And Gideon so now has had to deal with his own fears of his own inadequacies. And now he has had to deal with his fears of the people who are closest to him, his own people. But he is not done having to deal with his fears at that point. Starting in verse 33. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. So here they come. It's been 7 years, it's year eight, and they're back and they're as hungry as ever. Verse 34, but the spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon and he sounded the trumpet and the Abiezerites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went to meet him. So basically, he has the Spirit of the Lord come upon him in a way that is different than it has been prior to this. And so this is the Old Testament, so we only see the Holy Spirit descending at certain times and in certain circumstances, although there does seem to be some sense where people have the Spirit of the Lord on them continually. So it's not what we should take from this is that there is a special work that is happening through him that the Spirit is evident in at this time. So it says the Spirit of the Lord descended on him. We're going to see that with other judges as we move through the rest of the book. And he calls together an army, and he raises the army from these certain tribes. And if you compared the tribal allotments to the map that we had in the back of your book, and I'm not saying that you should have, I'm just saying that's an awesome nerdy thing you could do, you would notice that the tribes that he blows his trumpet and gathers are the ones that are in that region that is being threatened by the Midianites, and so it makes sense that their names would be in here. So he gathers them together, and we think this is fantastic. He finally gets the vision. He's going to raise an army. It's going to be great. And then we get to verse 38, and it says, then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. So catch his statement here in verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, who has already proven that he is who he says he is, who has already put his spirit upon him so that he can muster an army to go against the Midianites, he says, if you will save Israel by my hand. And then he says what? As you have said. Do you hear what's happening here? Behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And so if I'm God at this point, I'd be like, what's going on here? But what does God do? He accommodates Gideon, okay? He accommodates Gideon, and it says, and it was so that Gideon says, I'm going to set up this test. It's going to prove to me that you are actually going to be with me, and it's going to be kind of weird, and if it happens, I'll know for sure. So this is great. He sets out a fleece. It's the second time he's asked God for a sign, and he's so convinced that he turns around and does the same thing again. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Do you hear the awareness here? Do you hear the awareness of, okay, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do this again. Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. And Gideon never again feared anything because he knew that the Lord was mighty to save. So the Lord is not done with him. The Lord has given him two signs, and we're going to talk more about that as we move a little bit further along. But notice the next thing that the Lord does. He's like, oh, okay, so have we handled all of your fears? Come on, I got a little exercise for you. Chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So he's like, this is a lot of people here, and I don't want you guys to take credit for this. So you've done a great job of raising an army, but now let's see what we can do about it. Starting in verse 3, now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. So he's actually referencing here, there was a law back in Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, that had to do with warfare. And listen to what it says. And the officer shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. So there were these provisions for, hey, if you are betrothed to a woman and you haven't yet gotten married, then you can go home. Or if you have bought a house and it hasn't been dedicated to the Lord, then you can go home. And then there's this verse. If you're scared, you can go home. I don't know how these people ever mustered an army. Because what happens here? 22,000 men are like, yep, that's me. I don't want to ruin the morale around here, so I'm just going to, it was great that you blew the trumpet. Thank you very much. Don't like the Midianites. I'm going to head on home. 22,000 people return and 10,000 remain, which means that he started with how many? Yeah, we had math in our homework this week. Did you like that? 32,000 is what we started with. Okay, so 22,000 people return. No harm, no foul. 10,000 people who are like, I ain't scared, they remain. Verse 4, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself, because he needs to learn some manners. And likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now, I have heard this story taught my whole life, and I have always heard it said that the reason that he kept the 300 men who were lapping water with their hands is because they could keep their eye on the enemy, so they would know. And the other guys, well, they're big dummies because they've got their head down and someone could hurt them. Let's think about this for a second. Is the Lord really trying to leave Gideon with the 300 best men he can have with him? No, he just sent home 22,000 who were scared. So we don't know why the Lord has said that he's supposed to keep the men who are lapping with their hands, although it seems to me to be probably a less efficient method of drinking water, so maybe that was why. I don't know. But it is not because there is something awesome about them, because the whole point of the story is let there be no way for Israel to take credit for what is about to happen. So he's left with 300 men who have a drinking problem, basically. And he has to go in and find victory with these 300 men. So less than 1% of the number that he started out with. You got fear issues, Gideon? You have no idea. So here we go. Let's see what happens next, starting in verse 9. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant." Now, why would the Lord think? I mean, I don't know why at this point the Lord would be like, hey, if you happen to be afraid. So what's the Lord doing? He is teaching Gideon something. Verse 11, "And you shall hear what they shall say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. So we're to understand just how miraculous this delivery will be. Verse 13, "When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, 'Behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat.' And his friend said, 'I think you have indigestion and you should go back to sleep.'" No, for some reason, his friend hears this dream and says, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." What are we supposed to do with this? Rolls of barley bread rolling into camp and smashing tents. Barley was the least of the grains. It was the one that the poor people ate. And so you'll see other places where there are equivalencies of one ephah of fine flour to three ephahs of barley. It is what the poor ate. And so it is. Some scholars speculate that the reason that this is immediately associated with Gideon and his men is because they're starving. They have nothing to eat. That would be all that they have. But we don't really know. What we do know, as we have seen in weeks previous, is that omens are very important to the Canaanites when it comes to going into battle. And so what appears to have happened is that this dream is given and there is an interpretation of it, and it must have spread throughout the camp that there had been this bad omen. It helps to explain sort of what happens next, but we need to understand what its effect is on Gideon. So starting in verse 15, "As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he said, 'Lord, I would like to lay out another fleece and see if you really mean what you've said.'" No, what does it say? It says, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. Now you worship. Because if you're counting signs, how many is this? Sign number four. Sign number four is where Gideon finally takes God at his word. So what is the difference? What is the difference between this sign and the other three signs that have happened? Can you guess? Who initiated the other three signs? Gideon did. Gideon said, "I will test the Lord." Do you know how much comfort there is in a sign that you ask the Lord to do for you? Apparently, none. In this one, the Lord says, now I will show you a sign. And when it is God who gives the sign, then there is great comfort to be taken from it. And so now it is time for us to talk about Christian voodoo. Because if any of you have been in the church for a while, you know that there are people who be like, well, I just don't know what to do, so I'm just going to lay out a fleece before the Lord. I'm just going to lay it out, and I'm just going to let the Lord show me whether this is what he wants me to do or not. Has anything in this story so far made you think that that is a good idea? Anything? Do we find that Gideon draws any comfort from these things? No. If anything, his fears continue, because you know what that makes you think? Let's say that you do put the fleece out and the Lord does what you want. How terrifying a thought is it to you that the Lord is acting on your command? It's extremely terrifying. It sounds like a good idea to you until you start thinking about the implications of that. There is no comfort in asking, in requiring a sign from the Lord before you will act. It does nothing to assure you of his sovereignty. It only gives you a scary feeling about the potential of your own. And I do think that while we think that we want to be sovereign over all things, we secretly know, or maybe not so secretly know, that we don't need to be in that role at all. We want him to be in that role. You know, during Jesus' ministry, the Jews came to him and said, give us a sign. They wanted him to work miracles for them. Give us a sign. And you remember what his response was? He says, a wicked and depraved generation asks for a sign. You are wicked, you are depraved. And you know what the sign is? He says, the only sign that will be given you is the sign of Jonah. What did he mean by that? The sign of Jonah. Jonah is in the belly of the whale for 3 days. He is as good as dead. And then the fish spits him out on dry land, and he is restored to life. Sound like anything? Sounds a lot like Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, doesn't it? What was the sign that that generation that was wicked and foolish would see? It was the very resurrection of Christ himself, from which they would turn away and say, didn't really happen. We tell ourselves, if the Lord would just show me a sign, that's all I need. Just give me a sign, Lord, and I will have the courage to go and do what you have asked me to do. And the story of Gideon is screaming at us, no, you wouldn't. Get up and do what you know the Lord has told you to do. And yet the Lord has been patient with Gideon, hasn't he? The Lord has given him what Gideon thought that he wanted, and Gideon has found no comfort in it. So how about we just skip those first three? How about we move right from, the Lord has called me to do this work, and like Moses and like Joshua, we say, all right, let's go, let's do it. I know I'm not adequate. Gideon is not wrong to think that he is not suited for the job. You are not wrong to think you are not suited for the job. Every week when I am preparing the lesson, I think, I am not suited for the job. But you know what I know? This is what the Lord has called me to do. And if the lesson goes well, every day when I get out there and sit down in that chair, I think, that was the Lord, because I know it wasn't me. What is your thing? What is the thing that you can't not do? Because that's the way I describe this. I can't not do this. I have to keep coming here and doing this, because I know that the Lord has called me to it. And you know what? When there were 10 people sitting here, what if I had taken that as a sign? Well, it's only 10. But Lord, if you give me 20, I'll keep teaching. Lord, if you give me 30, I'll keep. No, not if it's the thing the Lord has called you to do. What is the thing that the Lord has called you to do, and what requirements are you putting on him to prove to you that it is the thing that he has called you to do? Go do the work. Go do the work. Because it is the thing he has told you to do. And the thing is he does give you signs along the way. He does give you assurances, but he does not give them because you demand them. And let's talk about it. Let's talk about what we have that Gideon didn't have, because this is really important for us to understand. What do we have that he didn't have? We have the Bible. We have the Bible. You want a sign? Go read your Bible. You want a word from the Lord? Read the scriptures. You want to hear the word, the Lord speak audibly to you? Read your Bible out loud. Not only do we have the scriptures, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How can we say, I'm going to lay out a fleece? Lord, if I see it written in the clouds, Lord, if I flip open to this verse, Lord, if this person walks by at this moment, Lord, then I will know, then I will know. And he's saying, what do you mean, then you will know? You have the full revelation of my will right there for you in Scripture. It is there for you. You count that lightly? Here's the way one author puts it. I thought this was so well said. Rather than seeking signs via fleeces, we should be content to know God's will for us in every situation, every day. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, Colossians 3:17. If these things characterize our lives, the decisions we make will be in accordance with God's will. He will bless us immeasurably with his peace and assurance, and there will be no need to put out fleeces or ask for signs. Be that girl. Be the girl who says, why would I need to put the Lord my God to the test when I have an entire book that is shouting at me that he is who he says he is? You ever wonder why the angel of the Lord doesn't come stand in your bedroom and tell you what you should do? Because you have it between two covers. It is on your nightstand. Will you read it? Will you look for the Lord to speak his will to you in the everyday things so that the fleece no longer becomes necessary? Don't miss that it brought absolutely no comfort to Gideon to demand a sign from the Lord. It is only when the Lord says, now I will show you what I'm going to do, that he worships. Verse 15, rant over. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets in the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. Okay, now he gets it, right? Like he's like, hey, just put the swords down. We're not going to really need those. Here's a jar with a torch inside. Verse 17, and he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. And so we see here that he finally gets it. Oh, it's in my weakness that you will be shown strong. Oh, it's when I'm weak, that's when you're strong. And he's ready. He's ready to go. And it says in verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. So the middle watch is the one where it's in the middle of the night, right? So the guys who have been on watch are extremely tired, and the guys who are coming on to watch have been doing what? Sleeping. So everybody is really foggy at this point in the night. So they're waiting for the watch to change. And it says, at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. So basically, you can't see the light until they smash the jars. And then all of a sudden, they see 300 torches all around them and trumpets blowing everywhere. And what does this give the appearance of? That they're about to be swept down upon and attacked. And so you take into account that this omen has probably worked its way around the camp, and they're already uneasy. They already are fearing that something bad is going to happen. And also, just as in passing note, did you notice how what Gideon was essentially asking for with those fleeces is give me an omen? Do you notice how Canaanite it was that he was asking for the Lord to give him a sign? Because that's what the Canaanites are always doing, studying the sky. They're looking at the weather patterns. They want to know, is Baal for us or against us? Sorry, I said the rant was over, I lied. Okay, so there's 300 jars, they're broken, they see these torches, and they're thrown into confusion, as we've seen before. Why? Because they think they're surrounded by a great company. And so it says in verse 20, the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the jars, they held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Although, ironically, is anyone holding a sword? No. Why? Because it is the Lord who is mighty to save. Verse 21, every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerera, and as far as the border of Abel Mehalath by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. So did you notice that we had the 300, but then once the initial attack has been made, the men are called out from those other tribes to pursue and make sure that the work is finished. Verse 24, Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the Rock of Oreb and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Now you hear that and you're like, wow, that is such a coincidence that they would die at the place. No, always remember when you hear these things, they're saying that's what it became called because that's what happened there. Okay, so the rock at Oreb and the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. What? This is important. This is an important detail for you. It's going to factor into how we understand later parts of this story. Why do they bring their heads? Because they can't take a picture to prove that this has happened. No, I mean, it's actually, that's the truth. You know, remember how David does this with the head of Goliath. What is he doing? He's saying, you have hard evidence that the Lord has had victory, that these princes are no longer living. So there can be no rumor that they're still alive. There's no, is Elvis still living? You know, it's no, we have confirmation that these men have been brought to justice. So starting in chapter 8, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. What? Do you hear what's going on here? They're like, we wanted our share in the glory here. And keep an eye on Ephraim because we're going to see them come back. This little episode here is preparing us for what is going to come later in the book. And so Gideon responds to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? You know what he's saying? He's saying, you guys have plenty. Like the gleaning is the leftovers. He's saying the leftovers of your grape harvest is greater than what we get from our grape harvest as a whole. So why are you coming to me and saying, where's our share in the awesomeness? Verse 3, God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Well, what did he do? He got 300 men, they waved torches around, and they set the army to flight. But these guys are actually receiving all of the credit for having taken the lives of Oreb and Zeb. And it says, then their anger against him subsided when he said this. So what does that tell you about the nature of their anger? They want recognition. They want to be seen a certain way. So keep them in mind because they will come back later on in our study. So then we have this whole story about Gideon pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna. And at first, we're not exactly sure what it is that he has against them, other than that they're Midianite. But it says that as he's pursuing them, everybody's really tired, and they come to two Israelite towns. They come to Succoth, and they come to Penuel. And in both times, these Israelite towns refused to offer them aid. And did you understand why that was? Because what if he can't catch these guys? You don't want to be aligned with him if his task is going to fail. And so his response to them is, no, 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 be strong in the Lord. The Lord has given them into our hand. Is that what he says? No, he says, I will come back and deal with you. I will come back and deal with you. So let's see what happens. Then moving along, it says that they have 120,000 men that have died. So we're seeing here in this chapter painted for us a picture of just a decimation of the Midianites. And in fact, this conquest or this particular battle is sung about and mentioned over and over again in the Old Testament about this victory over Midian. It was just imprinted on their memories as just a complete and total rout. And so it talks about how he continues to pursue them. And verse 13 says, then Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. So there's that 7 times 10 plus 7 that we see other places, which tells us that all of the elders were on the list. It is a complete number of elders. Verse 15, and he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson, and he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. So this reference to thorns and briars, we keep seeing this theme of, hey, I've left the Canaanites among you to be thorns and briars to you. We're going to see more thorns and briars next week in the story of Abimelech. So note here just that he is treating his own people in a way that the Canaanites were going to be said to influence Israel. He took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. He broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Succoth and Penuel meet with his vengeance. He is killing Israelites. He is killing his own people. And this is where we begin to see that trajectory that we talked about. He has chased after the Midianites so that he can mete out justice. But when these cities refuse him aid, he says, if you will not do as I have told you to do, then you will suffer my wrath. And he puts his own people to death. Then it picks up in verse 18. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So do you notice now we know why he has this special desire to bring these two particular men to justice? And it's because at some earlier point, when we have not been told the story, his brothers were killed by them at Mount Tabor. And let's see how he handles the meeting out of justice. Verse 20, so he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. So far, the story sounds like, okay, justice is going to be served. Rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a young man. He's so young that he's terrified to carry this out. And basically, in order to heighten these men's shame at their killing, he has asked essentially a young boy, a teenager, to do the work. So that is not justice. That is vengeance. And so when the son cannot carry it off, and think about being this kid, right? So then verse 21, then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. And now the wheels come completely off. Verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Uh-oh. Let's see what Gideon says. Verse 23, Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Yay! Good job! Except, verse 24, and Gideon said to them, you know, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. Golden calf, anyone? Hello? For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. And they take all of these things, and they turn them into, he makes an ephod, which was what the priest wore. And it was used for making decisions. And he wore it on his chest. And where should that have been? It should have been at Shiloh in the house of the Lord. So we see here already an indication that Gideon is moving away from this idea of, no, it is the Lord, it is the Lord who we worship. And he's like, well, it would be okay if we just kind of had our own thing here as well. And one has to wonder, who is it that is wearing this ephod? Person comes to mind. And so it says, made an ephod and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Gideon is not dead yet, but already the people are whoring after other things than the Lord, which is a bad sign. Verse 28, so Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Savor that phrase, and the land had rest, because you will not hear it again for the rest of the book. This is the last time that we hear mention of the land having rest. Verse 29, Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezerites. So you might have read that and been like, oh, nice little family detail on him. No, these are warning signs to us. He had many wives and 70 sons, which tells us that although he said, I will not be your king, he then turned and lived as though he was one. he has a concubine who either he or she names their child Abimelech, which means my father is king. Not subtle. And we're going to learn a lot more about Abimelech next week. But what you can see here is that he gave this verbal assent to what was true and right. I will not be a king over you. But then in effect, he went and lived as though he was one. And so this is really a warning to us that sometimes in our success, we are the most vulnerable to falling into our deepest failures. And we all think, oh man, if my life just went more smoothly, then I would be able to worship the Lord. But because I am in all of these difficulties and these trials, I can't worship him the way that I want to. And what we're seeing here is that, oh no, sometimes it's when you hit it big that things really fall apart because you totally lose sight of what matters most. Verse 33, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Baal-berith. Remember that name. You will need it next week. Baal-berith translates literally to Baal of the Covenant. Baal of the Covenant. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hand of their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. So what can we take from this story? What are we supposed to carry away? Obviously, Jesus is the true and better judge in this instance because Gideon is, as we begin to see more and more, a mixed bag of motives. He is fearful. It is one thing to recognize your inadequacies. It is one thing to live in absolute fear after that. And so we see from the story, God is incredibly patient with us. How patient is he with Gideon? Why doesn't he just be like, you know what, I'm tired of your stupid games. Either go do what I want you to do, or yes, I will kill you like you thought I was going to when you saw the angel of the Lord. But no, that's not what he does. He intentionally moves him forward and gets him to do what it is that he equips the called. He equips the called. And so God is incredibly patient with us. And the next thing we can take is that asking for a sign is in fact a sign in itself. It is a sign of a weak faith, and it is a sign of a disregard for God's revelation of who he is that he has already graciously given to us. We have the sign. We have the sign of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We have the sign of God's word given to us in the Bible. And I think we can also take that we know God's will for us. We know what it is in the everyday, and that when we know what his will is for us in the everyday, then the decisions that come our way are more likely to be those that honor him when you're someone who is constantly focusing on not what should I do, but instead, who should I be? Or maybe more precisely, who should I be becoming more and more like? Because who you are is what makes the choices that you are, that you choose what they are. We choose things based on our character. So focus more on the who than on the what. And I think we can all look at this story and say, I always think I want the good times. But the good times are not necessarily safe. The good times are the times when we let down our guard, when we lose our vigilance, and we begin to say, oh, no, I don't want to be a king. But then we live like a king, and we lose sight of what's important. So Gideon is a cautionary tale for us. He's a cautionary tale not to be comfortable. But he's also a tale of hope to us that the Lord can use even Gideon, then the Lord can use even you and me. What has he called you to do? He will equip you to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this story. We confess to you that we know our weakness. We pray, Lord, that you would not remove our sense of our weakness, but that you would heighten our sense of your strength. Lord, may we always feel that we go into battle ill-equipped. May we always be able to say, it is only according to the Lord's mercy that this has happened. It is the strong and mighty arm of the Lord. It is not my own arm. We thank you for the story of Gideon. We pray that we would be both encouraged and warned by it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.